All right, just a little mid-semester review. This is week three, lesson three. We've got two more from the book and then one more that I'll add. I want to ask you, just to begin with, when we talk about change, what's the nuance that we're keeping in mind when we talk about the change that we're after? What is the nuance we have to have that most people don't have? What kind of change are we looking for? Say that again. Biblical change? Okay, so Danielle just karate chopped me. What were you meaning by this move here? Yes, okay, so that was all she meant. Vertical change, which is in reference to whom? To God. So the change we're looking for is change that particularly, if I could summarize it, is pleasing to God. That's what we're looking for. So many people will come to you at work or in your family with such lower goals of change. Not bad goals, just too low. I want to change so my wife likes me better. Well, that's good, but the better goal is let's please God. Let's take care of that one first. So we're after change that pleases God. If you do that, then secondarily, we're after change that helps us love our neighbor. And if we're doing both those things, we're after change that is also good for us. And that's the order that we're taking it in. And so in order to do that, we saw from 2 Timothy 3 that we're going to help people change. If it's evangelism they need, if they need to come to Christ, we're going to take them to Scripture and help bring them to Christ so they can be converted. That's the very first thing that they need. But if it is a believer we're talking to, then we're helping them change as a believer. And we also take them to the Scriptures because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is sufficient for that work as well. So whether it's edifying someone or it's evangelizing someone, Scripture is sufficient. And we said that we're not only taking the steps of change in 2 Timothy 3:16, but we're also taking them in that order. So let me read again 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And then we'll launch off into this second step tonight. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Well, for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so teaching, what we talked about last week, sets forth what's true from God's Word. According to God, this is truth, and that's followed by, and I'll explain what I mean by followed by later, that second step, which is what in your Bibles? Because the translations differ a little here. It's all Scriptures God-breathed and profitable for teaching. For what's the second one? Reproof. Does anybody have anything else? Rebuke, I think, is what some versions say. Some versions may say conviction. We'll talk through some of that tonight. What I want to start with is this idea of the meaning of reproof. If we're going to use Scripture to reprove people, we got to talk about the meaning of reproof. When you read, if you do pick this up, his whole chapter is based on, it gets a little, so all these English versions make things very difficult, okay? I'm so thankful for so many of them, but the word conviction that he uses for the second term, it is used by some translations for the third term. So if you're reading your Bible and it says conviction, you're connecting the second step from his book with the third step in the Bible. It just gets confusing. So if I say conviction tonight, I'm meaning reproof as the second step. His whole section on the second step is centered around the word conviction. And so that's what we're talking about. Conviction, rebuke, reprove, all that family of words there. It's helpful to talk through because most people have not thought about the difference an objective conviction and subjective conviction. Objective rebuke or reproof and subjective reproof or rebuke. When I say, and this is one of the reasons I like the word reproof better than conviction, when I say I reproved him, what does that tell you about that person's response? Nothing, right? I just told you what I did. I use Scripture to reprove him. The issue with using the word conviction is if I say I convicted him, what are you reading into that right now? Yeah, you think I'm telling you how they felt. Because that's the way we use the word. I was convicted. That's what we say. We usually use the word convict in a very subjective way. For instance, if I say conviction, there's kind of three ways we use it in English. Conviction, one is just personally held beliefs. Well, it's my conviction that you shouldn't eat just vegetables. It's my conviction. It's just things I know aren't shared by everyone. It's just things I believe, like that kind of idea. That's not what we're dealing with tonight. Another use of conviction, if I said to you, I was convicted when you spoke to me, again, tell me what you hear when you hear that language. If someone says, you convicted me, what do you think they're telling you? Yeah, inside you affected me. Does that make sense? I felt bad based on what you said. That's the subjective way, and that's the dominant way we use that word. Unless you're talking to a person in court, right? And they go, hey, how's today? Well, it wasn't good. I was convicted today. Do you think they're telling you how they feel? What are they telling you? Yeah, if the news comes out of a high-profile case and they say he was convicted on all charges, do you think they're telling you how he felt? No, I don't know how he felt. I just know what the judge says. The judge says, according to the law, you're a lawbreaker. You are objectively convicted. Now, another discussion is, how do you feel about that? You see the difference in those two things? This is one of the reasons I like the word reproof better than conviction, because conviction can often get the idea across. We're using Scripture, and our job is to make people feel the way to Scripture. I don't have that ability. That's not my job. My job is to bring the law to bear on the person so that they're objectively convicted before God. You are guilty. I don't know how you feel about that, but you are guilty. And so we're dealing with a more objective standard here. The Bible, more often than not, uses the objective sense. I don't mind saying, I looked up every use of the word, I don't mind saying it's primarily the objective with the subjective implied sometimes. So yeah, I want to use Scripture to objectively convict people, and I'm hoping their feelings catch up with that fact. You see how it works together? But my main goal is to make sure just objectively you know how you've broken God's law. When I use the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, to reprove or rebuke or correct, or I'm sorry, convict, I can't guarantee someone's going to receive it. I may fulfill 2 Timothy 3:16 and that person walks away unchanged. Have you ever heard of anyone being told they're wrong and shown they're wrong and not caring? It happens a lot, right? And so when you hear the word rebuke, you need to think of a courtroom scene more than you do just the emotional language that we use in the subjective realm. God is using the word convict or rebuke in a legal sense. You're helping show people they're lawbreakers. That's what you're helping them see. Why would it be so crucial, and I'm going to bring this up a few times tonight, why is it so crucial to make sure people see they're lawbreakers if they're trying to biblically change? What's the connection there? I've got to make sure you see that you've broken God's law if you're going to change biblically. Why? Yeah, I mean, what am I going to change to please God if I think I'm already pleasing God? You've got to show me I'm displeasing God. Now, maybe the person comes to you knowing they are, and they just don't know why or how. Like, I feel like this is wrong. I don't know why or how. Can you show me? So you're bringing conviction to that. That happens. But I've got to make sure you see that you've broken God's law if we're going to ever get to change that pleases God. This is what we're using Scriptures to do. We teach people what the truth is, and we're holding them up next to it so that they're able to see where they fall short. I remember growing up, we would play pool, and we weren't the most gentle people with pool sticks. And in order to see if the pool stick was bent or not, you could look at it. But there's an easier way to do it. You put it on the table and you roll it, right? So if it rolls, fine, you're fine. If it, you can tell the kids are playing with it, right? That's an objective standard in one sense. You're going to discover if the stick's crooked or not by putting it on the flat surface. I'm going to hold up truth from God. I'm teaching them. And that is going to do the work of conviction in one sense. I'm holding up the sinner who's fallen short next to the holy standard of God's word when I'm teaching him. And so we're trying to show them that they've broken God's law, where they've broken it. And this is what I mean by we're objectively convicting or rebuking them. We're reproving them objectively. Now again, Lord willing, they will receive that and feel it. That's where language like "I feel convicted" is appropriate. But it's following real conviction. Like you really are falling short of God's law. Go to John 16, page 1092. John 16. I'm going to read this passage and we'll ask a few questions about this. This will help set the legal setting a little bit more in your mind. So then, again, I'm not trying to say the emotional side's not there, the subjective side's not there. I'm just concerned that we only see the subjective side. When I bring Scripture to bear on someone, when I teach them the truth, I'm hoping that will be what the Lord uses to convict them in the sense of I want them to know objectively you've broken God's law. I also want them to know it like in their heart. Now, I can do one of those things, hold up God's law, objectively show they've broken it. I can't get in their heart, though, and make them receive it. Whose job is that? Do what? The Holy Spirit's, right? So John 16, verse 5. But now, Jesus says, I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So Jesus is telling his disciples why it's good, actually not just good, but he says better that I leave, because when I leave, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, one of the works that he will do is he will do what to the world according to verse 8? What will he do? Convict, right? Now again, maybe I'm just telling on myself here, but when I read that, it's easy to read, the Holy Spirit's going to come and make people feel bad for what they do. It's like, that's what we typically read into conviction here, but you got to start with the objective. The Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to speak words that tell people they are condemned by God. And this makes sense because this is in the context of Jesus, pre-inspiring the New Testament. Jesus is telling the disciples before the New Testament exists, I've got more to say to you, and I'm going to tell it to you, just not now. You can't handle it. I'll tell it to you later. This is where we get our New Testament from. And so Jesus is telling them when the Holy Spirit comes, he will use means, he'll use words, he will convict the world. Now again, Lord willing, this works itself out in a subjective conviction, but we know the objective comes first. He's going to use words spoken through his ministers like the people he's talking to there in John 16. So it's your job as a minister of Christ to use the Holy Spirit's words so that you can be a means of the Holy Spirit convicting people. This is the role that we're playing. We're praying that the Holy Spirit would use his God-breathed words, right? Spirit-inspired words, 2 Timothy 3:16, to bring about the spiritual fruit of repentance and faith. But notice verse 7, what name or title does Jesus give the Holy Spirit? Advocate. Now, what realm does the word advocate come into play? Where do you find an advocate? Do what? Yeah, courtroom language, judicial language. An advocate was someone who assisted a lawyer in proving a case. And so the Holy Spirit is given the name of someone who seals a case against people. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the advocate. It's his role to expose the world as condemned. And so the Spirit is the one ultimately who convicts. But again, we can't make a mistake about this. We are a means of him doing that work. The Greek word for reproof in 2 Timothy 3:16, the word for convict here in John 16, is also used in Revelation 3. Revelation 3, you got the church at Laodicea. They are very prideful. They're blinded to their true state because their appearance was so nice. And so Jesus speaks words that are harsh, and his goal is to reveal to them who they really are. And he says in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So those believers and the Laodicean church, they don't have an accurate view of themselves. They're sinning in the way they're prideful. Jesus reproves them, and he says, I do this to those I love. So this is going to instruct us as well. As we talk about this ministry of conviction, we've got to remember we're doing this because we love these people. It is bad for these people and bad for God's glory for them to sin and ignore sin. This is what we're working with. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Love should qualify our ministry of conviction as well. We're not just condemning people and then just moving on. We're not just trying to make sure they know that they're sinners and then leave them in the dirt. And we want to love them by rebuking them or correcting them or convicting them. And according to Jesus, that is an act of love. So you can't buy into this world's view of love that says you can't ever rebuke me if you love me. Jesus, the definition of love, Jesus is love here. And he says, I love those that I'm reproving. That's why I'm doing it. The response that's intended when you bring this conviction to people, the response is Revelation 3:19, be zealous and repent. When God's word is taught and you're put up next to it, you realize you've broken it, then the response ought to be zealous repentance, zealously repenting. Again, the idea of repenting being change your mind. I'm not intending to go through this in great detail right now, but there's some debate on what the word repent means, and I think there's more debate than needs to be. The word does mean change your mind. But for people who say, well, it only means change your mind, not change your life, they don't get how the mind drives the life. So if the mind changes, the life changes. So what Jesus is saying is when I bring these words of conviction, it's because I love you and it's intended to change your mind about what you're doing or the way you're viewing something. And when your mind changes, your life starts to conform to that. Your thinking changes your affections, which change your actions. And so we're going to get to some of the other things next week. I'm just trying to think about this idea of bringing conviction to people. Before you can help someone move on to the positive, to what you ought to be doing, to correcting them and training them, people aren't going to think they need to straighten up unless they realize they're bent over. Does that make sense? This is why conviction is so necessary. If someone doesn't think they've sinned against God, why would they change to please God? Because I'm already pleasing God. No, me loving this person does please God, so I don't need to change. Or me saying these things does please God, I don't need to change. So we're trying to show them they are lawbreakers. So tonight I want to focus on that we are the means of conviction for the Holy Spirit. Go back to Titus 1:9. Titus 1:9, page 1204 if you're using a Pew Bible. There's a few references to this rebuke or reproof, conviction in Titus. The first one we see is it's a qualification for elders. Someone is not qualified for a pastor if he can't do this ministry. And one of the things that's helpful to point out is pastors must be these things because they're exemplary for how every Christian ought to be these things. So Titus 1, look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to do two things here, both to exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict it. So a pastor, every pastor has this twin ministry that he's supposed to fulfill. Exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict it. Pastors must be skilled and exemplary in this work of conviction. Go to verse 10 and you'll see why this is so necessary. Notice 4, or because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them, same word, severely, so that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So according to verse 13, the pathway to what is through rebuke? What is the goal that you're rebuking these people for? Verse, what was it, 13. Rebuke them or reprove them severely. Why? So they may be sound in faith. In other words, if you don't reprove people, what will they be? Do what? Yeah, unsound in faith. The word sound here is the same word for healthy. If we don't have a ministry of convicting or rebuking, reproving, we're going to produce unhealthy faith, is the idea. Go to Titus 2, verse 15. Another reference to this word, Titus 2, 15. These things speak and exhort, and there's our word, reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What do you think the most common response is when you go to reprove people? I mean, what would you expect? I don't have like a secret top 10 list in my head. If you were to go to someone and show them, here's how you've broken God's law, what is the expectation you have that they'll respond with? Yeah, so some sort of argument, right? Oh yeah, well you don't like the person I'm in love with? Well, you drive over the speed limit. Or do you eat shrimp? It's kind of argument, right? I'm not going to receive what you're saying. Titus 2:15, I'm going to disregard you. Does that make sense? Even in the church, even as believers, sin blinds us, remember? And so even sometimes you can go to another believer speaking truth to them, trying to teach them what God says, hoping that God will use that to bring conviction in their hearts. I'm showing them you are convicted. I'm reproving you. And even they may be tempted to disregard you. Oh, you're so legalistic. Something like that. Paul tells Titus here, let no one disregard you. The idea is when you get ready for this work of conviction, you better get ready for people to disregard you, and you're going to have to persevere through it. Don't let people get away with disregarding you in this work, Paul says. Bring God's word to bear on people so that they see their sin and are shown objective conviction. And you're doing that while praying, Holy Spirit, please apply this to their heart. You're in Titus. Go back to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, we see another use of this word. I don't know if you're aware of this, but sometimes church leaders sin. It happens. And sometimes they won't listen. I'm not going to ask for any examples, but sometimes church leaders sin and won't listen. So what do you do? 1 Timothy 5. This is about, some of y'all have never underlined a verse before. You're about to highlight, underline. It's going to be on your Facebook. This is, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of what? On the basis of what? Two or three what? Witnesses. How often do people go, you know what I heard about that church? Pastor so-and-so does this. Oh, does he? And now I have a bad view of that church. So that kind of idea. But even in your own church, you know, don't go talk to Pastor blah, 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 because he and somebody says something. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, reprove, there's the word, convict, rebuke. Reprove in what? Verse 20. In the presence of all, why? So that the rest also will be fearful. When leaders sin and they're unrepentant, it does damage to the rest of the congregation. And so we're going to handle this sin publicly, reproving them publicly, so everyone else will rightly fear. Because when you see sin not dealt with, it tempts you to not deal with sin in your life, and you lose that fear that you need in order to have a right relationship with God. But notice this is centered on this idea of even a church leader, an elder, who is unwilling to repent, you are to reprove them, bring their conviction to bear on them. Make it plain to everyone that this person has sinned and is unwilling to repent, and we're going to stand on what God says, not what that person says. Go to 2 Timothy 4. Our main passage is chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, but look right after it. Paul talks about the word is sufficient in witnessing, the word is sufficient in discipling, making more mature disciples. And then right after that, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And what's that next word? It's reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. Paul's telling Timothy, your preaching ministry, your ministry of the word, is to be characterized, at least in part, with this conviction aspect, with this rebuke and reproof aspect. That's to be his ministry, and that's to be our ministry. Just as normal Christians, you have a ministry of conviction. And what's interesting, I was thinking about this just on the drive home earlier. I was thinking, there's other ministries that churches name themselves after, right? Like Hope So-and-So, or Encouragement Center of blah, 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 or Faith, blah, you know. I have yet to see a ministry called, you know, Conviction to You or something. It's just not really a major thing that people focus on. I'm not advocating for that, but you get the point. We tend to leave this aspect of ministry off. And the reason I say this is also something you as a Christian must be able to do. Pastors are required to do it in order to qualify for even being pastors, but you as a Christian are. Go to Matthew 18. This may have snuck past you as you read through this verse because it's not translated the same way, but it is the same word, at least the word family. Matthew 18. This is going to make the legal aspect of it a lot clearer in your mind also. Matthew 18, you have the parable of the lost sheep ending. And then verse 15, Jesus says, now if your brother sins, so real quick, somebody, what is a definition of sin that the Bible gives? How do we define sin? You hurt my feelings, or you did something I don't like, or what is sin? You broke God's law. Okay, 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression or breaking of God's law. So Jesus says, if your brother sins, so required here is that person has done what? They've broken God's law, okay? If your brother sins, go and, it says, show him his fault. At least here in mine, it has a footnote, reprove him. Convict him is the idea. Go to this brother who sinned, and reveal how they sinned. Well, if I'm going to show you you've broken God's law, what am I going to need to bring to this conversation? My what? My Bible, right? I mean, I'm saying I'm coming to you because you sin. Well, you can only sin if you break God's law. I better have a word from God here that you've broken. And in doing that, Jesus uses the same word that we've been talking about all night. Convict him. Bring the word to him and make the case that he's violated God's word. If that brother listens, you've won him. If not, you're going to have to bring two or three more, or one or two more. And then if he doesn't listen to that, you bring the church along. And if he doesn't listen to that, you remove him. So this is what we're thinking of with conviction. We're trying to get at the meaning of it here, just trying to understand it. Everything else is a lot shorter, easier tonight. Next, just talk briefly about the role of reproof. We've looked at the meaning of reproof, now the role of reproof. I glanced over this a little earlier, or passed by it quickly is what I meant. But the idea is conviction is necessary because everyone is born a sinner, okay? Everyone, because of Adam, you are conceived in sin. You come out sinning. So you're a sinner by nature, and you're a sinner by choice. So everyone comes into this world as a lawbreaker. So one of the ministries that Christ is giving to the world through his church is this idea of exposing that. So somewhere along the lines, if you're going to change to please God, you've got to have someone come and teach you what God says and how you've broken God's law, and therefore you're convicted. You've got to be reproved, or else you're never going to change to please God. Again, in practice, teaching and reproof will usually go together. I do agree with 2 Timothy 3:16 saying teach, reprove, correct, train. Like, that's four steps. But you don't want to be like, okay, are we done teaching? Can we get to reproof now? So that's not necessarily the idea. I mean, if I'm dealing with someone who's a liar, let's just take that. If I'm talking to someone who's a liar and I teach them what God says about liars, as I'm teaching them, I'm also convicting. Does that make sense? Like, they're coming together. There is the reality that some people need to change. They don't need to necessarily be reproved. They don't know that they're doing the wrong thing in one sense. It's just, teach me the right thing here. It's not that you've sinned and like, I've got to expose that you've done something wrong. There is a sin and you're just not doing something right. It looks a little different sometimes. But most cases, you're going to be dealing with people who are doing something wrong. And so as I'm teaching them what God says about that thing they're dealing with, I'm also doing the ministry of conviction at the same time. Don't think that they're, on Tuesday we'll teach, but we won't correct until, or we won't reprove until next Thursday or something. This idea of conviction is going to come, when we think about the role of it, it's going to come through teaching, the first step. It's either going to come through people being taught something new they never knew. Like, I just didn't know God said that, which we've all experienced this, right? There's things you've been doing or thinking or saying, and you read scripture or you hear a sermon or someone says something. It's like, I didn't even know that was a thing. And so you were taught new information, and that convicted you that you were doing something wrong, and you responded with repentance. The other thing is, sometimes you're teaching people old material, but they're seeing it in a new way. It's like, well, I had heard that before. I just didn't think of it in that way. So there's some things you know in your head right now that you have no clue actually applies to situations you're struggling with. And so sometimes the teaching ministry that you're going to have is going to be just showing people a new angle on something they already know. And it applies this way. Did you know this? It's like, well, I didn't know that. It's not that I didn't know the thing you're talking about. I just didn't see how it applied there. And so in this step, you're trying to show a person that they need to change with their relationship with God, and that's their primary concern. That's what conviction or reproof is trying to show. And remember, God tells us, Revelation 3, that we do this work with love. That's why he does it. That's why we should do it. It's like a parent who wants the best for their child. God wanting the best for this person is telling them truth that will make them feel lousy, Lord willing, so that it moves them to repentance. And so reproof plays a crucial role, one that you can't continue without. So that's the meaning and the role. Now look at the way of reproof. The way of reproof. Again, I'm trying to summarize several chapters, one whole section in these headings. But the way of reproof, the idea is just how you go about doing this. Again, if someone needs to be convicted, the idea is they've sinned. And so if they've sinned, I've got to point what they did in relationship to God's law and bring those two things together. Like, here's what you said, or here's what you did, or here's how you acted. Here's what God says. I've got to have an ability to assess a situation in light of God's word and show them you violated God's law. You broke it. So one of the things you got to know is, what did the person do? And the best way to find out what the person did is to do what? If someone says, I need help changing, what's one of the best things you can do? I got some questions. What'd you do? What do you need help changing? Why? Why that? Who told you that? I'm just trying to get to the bottom of what's going on here. I'm trying to ask questions and discover facts. This is, in the biblical counseling world, you're going to come across this idea of data gathering or data gathering, however you say it. It's just the idea you're trying to learn both accurate facts and enough facts that you can come with some sort of confidence about what they're saying. You don't want to assume that they've sinned like Job's friends, remember? Job did not sin. Job was a sinner, but what Job was going through was not due to his sin. And his friends assumed it was. They worked off the normal law of everything. If something's going bad, I mean, read Proverbs. If your life's going bad, you're probably being a fool. Job, your life's going pretty bad. Where were you being a fool? And so they're just assuming he sinned in a way he didn't. You also don't want to be like the disciples in John 9, the man born blind. And so they ask, well, who sinned? And there's an assumption of sin where there wasn't sin. That guy's blindness was not due to his sin. It was due to the fact that God was going to glorify himself through it. So you want to ask questions, gather data as much as you can, as accurate as you can, so that you can get the confidence to go in like Nathan and say, you know, you are the man. Now again, you're not a prophet like Nathan. You're not going to get divine revelation on this person. So you've got to ask questions. What'd you say? What were you thinking? What was going on? You're trying to get to the bottom of what's going through this issue of change. This allows you to hear them speak about things they're wanting to change. And you've got to get used to people speaking without biblically refined language. And so you're trying to think biblically about what they're saying, trying to help them interpret all this through the Bible. So what do I mean by this? People are going to come to you with problems in their life, and they will use non- or unbiblical language to describe the problem. Well, then that makes you feel helpless, because when you use that term, the Bible doesn't talk about that, so now I can't help you with the Bible. But that's not the way the Bible works. The Bible's sufficient for every change we need, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. So I'm trying to take the language they're using and think, okay, what is that biblically? So imagine someone comes up to you. They're going to use disorder language, or they're going to use psychological language. They come up to you and go, hey, I need help. I just got really low self-esteem. So I look at my concordance, low self-esteem. What does the Bible say about self-esteem? It's like, well, you need to go see somebody who can help you. Or someone comes to you and they're saying, look, I'm a third generation alcoholic. Grandpa was an alcoholic. My dad was an alcoholic. I'm an alcoholic. The reason language like this is unhelpful is because they, without knowing it or not, I don't know, but they've been conditioned to think through the issue at hand as if it's a disease. People don't come to you saying they have a disease and you rebuke them, right? So if I come and I say, I'm an alcoholic, well, now I've just removed the idea of rebuke now, because I've got a problem. Like, I can't help this. And so you want to help them see their issue through biblical language, biblical lens. Again, there's a lot of reasons that psychological language was invented. I think one of the main ones, and Adams talks about this in his book, a lot of people do. Because humanity is guilty, it's really fun to invent language that removes that guilt from us. Oh, well, you can't blame me. I have blank. It's like, no, I'm not prideful. I'm just a 9 on the, or 8 on an Enneagram. Or, you know, I don't have the fear of man problem. I'm a 9. I'm just a really nice person. No, you're a people pleaser. You fear man, and that's what you're doing. And so people love to blame it on numbers or this or that disorder. This kind of thinking is what you have to do when you're dealing with people, because they're probably not coming to you with a biblical mindset. That's just what we have to get used to. You want them to see that they've sinned against their Creator, so you want to take what they're saying. You're asking questions. You want to take what they're saying and put it in biblical language, making it clear they've broken God's laws and they stand convicted by God. Somehow they've done something God forbids, or somehow they've neglected something God commands. Either way, they're guilty. 1 John 3:4, everyone who sins does lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Again, the more you minimize lawbreaking, the more you minimize conviction. And that will never help people change. So we don't want to be kinder than God. That's said sarcastically. We don't want to be more loving than Jesus. We want to be kind and love through this ministry of conviction. God makes it clear that it's His will for guilty sinners to be convicted from Scripture, and you are a means of that. The danger, the reason this matters is because, let me ask you, does the Bible talk about an alcoholic? Okay, yes, so I agree with you. Let's stick with my word. Does the Bible talk about an alcoholic? No. The Bible calls that what? A drunkard, drunkenness. If I remove from drunkenness to alcoholic, I've removed it from sin to plague of some sort, right? Now I've removed the sin aspect, and if you don't think you've sinned, you're never going to ask for what? For forgiveness. Why would I ask for forgiveness? I didn't sin. I have this problem. I'm an 8 on the Enneagram scale or whatever that stuff is. It's not my fault. That's just what my number is. And so we remove the sin aspect. When we remove the sin aspect, we remove the need for forgiveness aspect. People die in their sins. This is why it's such a terrible deal with churches caving on sexual sins today. Because when you convince people their sexual sin is okay, you're convincing them they don't need forgiveness. They're not going to seek forgiveness. They're going to die unforgiven. And so we've got to be clear with this kind of stuff. This is a gospel issue. You don't want to create a group of people who are guilty of sin, but convinced they're not. And so they don't ever seek out forgiveness. What that's also going to do is create a bunch of people, which our culture is a clear picture of this, people who have sinned, so they actually are messed up as far as their conscience and stuff. They're reeling with things, but then they're told they haven't sinned. No, your problem's not with God. Your problem's this or that issue that you can't control. And so now I know I've sinned, I feel I've sinned, but yet I'm told I haven't sinned, so I'm not going to handle this the right way, and now I just live for years conflicted and messed up because I can't handle my problems the right way. I mean, look at the country we live in today and tell me that's not going on. I feel so bad for so many people who've been lied to for so many years, and they don't know how to handle their problems. The good news is God has you in McPherson to be a solution to this. You go, yeah, that's right. A lot of people aren't told that they're sinners. It's like, yeah, well, how are they going to get told? Just come into Cornerstone, listen to sermons. Well, that's a means, but it's also you and us. When I go to Walmart or I'm talking to my family or I'm, you know, doing things in the town, when you're at work, when you're with friends, when you're in a coffee shop, these are the means that God uses to help people just like that. We bring God's word to people who've sinned in hopes of convicting them so that we can point them to hope in Christ. Again, people don't need forgiveness for venting. People don't need forgiveness for getting frustrated. You need forgiveness for sinful anger and gossip. You need forgiveness for that. So I need to rephrase these things so they see it in light of God's word. This is what they need before they can move on to steps 3 and 4. So again, maybe someone has sinned against them greatly. Maybe they've had a terrible childhood, but Adams gives this helpful illustration, and we've got time for it. 121. He says this, and talking about, he says, consider this case. He says, suppose the data you're gathering from a counselee is couched in jargon of the psychologist, and your notes include the following entries. John claims his problem is rejection. So is being rejected a sin? Did you sin because you were rejected? It's like, no. He says he has a bad self-image as a result of others putting him down. So he says, how would you do anything with this? First of all, it's obvious that there's no biblical categories for the problems of rejection or bad self-images. So in your attempt to help John, you'll not be able to match these statements with biblical categories. The problem, as stated, precludes a biblical solution. Even before attempting to offer a solution, you'll be stymied in that you cannot bring the counselee to conviction. As long as the problems are addressed in terms of rejection and bad self-image, no biblical case can be made against them as sins. Indeed, such labels imply a case against others who have made John the victim of their sins, when in fact John's a violator of God's law. Now, of course, we do not want to accuse people of sinning who've not sinned. That was what Job's counselors did, and I mentioned earlier John 9. But in this book, this one right here, Adam's book, I'm not dealing with situations in which one bears no responsibility for his plight. We're presupposing, therefore, that John's problems are, at least in some part, self-generated. Yet because of the modern tendency to shift blame on others, on one's circumstances, the data you receive from the counselee and others will often be shaped by the victim theme. When you get data in that form, you must work at reshaping it into a more biblical form, both for yourself and for the counselee. Only then will you be able to fit between data Find the fit between data and biblical principle to reach a biblical solution. So he says this, consider the following. I guess I act the way I do because my parents rejected me. Adam says, what happened, John, is that you learned to handle wrongdoing toward yourself in a sinful way. Just what sorts of things did you do when you thought you were being rejected? Let's see if we can get a biblical handle on precisely how you respond to such treatment so that we can describe in exact biblical terms the response pattern you have been following since childhood. Then and only then can we bring the right biblical solution to it. He says, perhaps later in the session, something like this would be heard. I've got a rotten self-image. You see, people have always been putting me down. So Adam says, in other words, you're saying that you've accepted falsehood as truth. Instead of refusing to do so, you went right along with those put-downs, began to think of yourself in inaccurate ways, and allowed your life to be shaped by these thoughts. To believe lies about yourself is sin. Romans 12:3 requires you to be sober judgment about yourself. Of course, as a child coming into the world with a sinful, corrupted nature, you would naturally do such things. But as a Christian and an adult, you must no longer believe these lies. Then again, we shall have to study these carefully to see if some of the things of others have said are not lies at all. In that case, it may be that we also are facing a bit of resentment of some self-deceit as well. The idea of just being learned to take what they're saying, understand what they're saying, and try to, let's think through this biblically so we can get biblical solutions to it. You can read Romans 12 to see how you respond when people mistreat you. Romans 12, verse 17, never paying back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. This is one of the reasons data gathering is so important. It allows the Bible to frame the whole discussion of sin and righteousness and change. And you got to do this because without the conviction aspect, you can't move on to the third and fourth step. You can't train someone to start living in a way they're not convinced themselves they need to start living. If I don't think I've violated God's law, I've sinned against God, I'm not going to change to start doing what you're going to try to train me to do, which is steps three and four. Like 2 Timothy 3 says, scriptures are useful for this work. And so one of the things we've got to start doing is using scriptures this way, which is hard. I'm just telling you, it's hard to listen to people talk, especially non-churched people. It's hard to listen to them talk and figure out what they're actually getting at. That is difficult work, but it's something we've got to work at to get to. So many people love to study how Scripture can guide and comfort them, but we've got to give ourselves this work of reproof and figure out how Scripture can do that. So, for example, just to help you, there's resources like this, quick scripture reference for counseling, and I don't know, somebody name something you may want to change in your life. What's an issue that someone may come to you and say, I need help change in this area? Alcoholic. Okay, so alcohol is page 24. You go to page 24, and there's, 14 passages on alcohol, like helping someone counsel the alcohol. You also have a resource like this, which has become one of my favorites. It's called The Gospel for Disordered Lives by Robert Jones. And so you have both, there's a theology of biblical counseling in it, but there's also just issues that you would turn to. So if someone came and said, I'm dealing with worry, anxiety, and fear, that's chapter 22. Or I'm dealing with eating disorders, chapter 28. I'm dealing with trauma and abuse, or guidance and decision making, sadness and depression. So it's like, okay, I don't know a ton about those things, but I can look at resources and get the ball rolling on this. There was one person that came to me with, they said, I think I have PTSD. She's like, okay, I don't know a ton about this. I haven't studied it, but I know some resources on it. So I got it and I read through it with them. It's like, hey, we're going to learn this together. Let's just talk together through this. So we're helping that way. I've got to find ways to get resources like this and even start building my own list. Okay, when I met with person X, this is what really helped them see they were sinning this way, this verse here. So I start making my own list of verses. If I'm dealing with someone's use of their tongue, here's a passage I'm going to go to, things like that. There's also IBCD has a list of 100 go-to texts for biblical counseling. You can look at that. It's just the idea of having your arsenal ready for when people are talking, you're connecting what they're saying to certain verses. If someone says, you know, well, I'm a special case, normally that would be sin, but my situation's different. It's like, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation that's overtaken you except what's just common to man. Someone says something like, you know, my passions, they just take over me. I can't help it. They're almost like automatic. I can't fight this. Well, 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 tells you you're to live according to the will of God, not the will of the flesh. So just different passages like that. Again, unless the second step, conviction or reproof, is accomplished, you can't move on to the third and fourth. So you want to make sure that they are rightly convicted, which includes more than the intellectual side. There is the moral, subjective aspect to it that we talked about earlier. I want to be used to bring this objective conviction. I'm praying the Holy Spirit will subjectively make them experience what is true about them. And that's how we can keep going. I'm going to take them to Christ. We're going to go through the third step next week. But any comments or questions on this idea of a ministry of conviction or reproof? Any comments or questions on things that were said or not said? All right, let me pray for us and we will dismiss. Father, we thank you for this time to think through this hard work of conviction that we need. We also need to be useful in this ministry. I thank you for the fact that every Christian in this room is a product of this ministry coming to them. At some point, somehow, you, by your Spirit, brought conviction to them and brought them to Christ. So I pray that we would remember that, how kind you've been to us, how thankful we are for that work, and that we would commit ourselves to being used by you for that work and others. I pray for our pastors to be exemplary in the way that we lovingly rebuke people. That is a hard thing to do. It's hard in light of our own sin. It's hard in light of loving people. There's times where you don't want to be heard the wrong way or come across as rude, but I pray that you would help us see that the loving thing to do is to point out where someone has gone against your word. I pray that you would help love to motivate all that we do in this area. I pray for our church to be a people who are growing in this ministry of conviction so that we can, with joy, bring people to Christ, that we can help people see why they need him and that he is available right now if they'll come to him. I pray that we wouldn't pass over this ministry and overlook it. We wouldn't neglect it. Father, when people come to us with issues that need to change in order to please you, they're trusting us to speak truth to them. And so I pray that we would, no matter how hard it is, I pray that we would do it and we would learn from Jesus that hard words can often be the most loving thing we can do. But I pray that we wouldn't speak them harshly, that we would speak them kindly, and that we would be used by your Spirit as we use Spirit-given words to bring conviction to the people we interact with, both inside and outside the church. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.